We're turning, as I said, to Hebrews chapter 2, the second chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. The whole passage is important, but we will particularly think of the great statement in verses 14, 15, and 16. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. The history of missionary enterprise is replete with stories of courage and great self-sacrifice. One of the most outstanding examples of that courage and self-sacrifice was the story of a heroic Moravian missionary called from Europe to preach Christ among the slaves of the West Indies. The work of the slaves in the West Indies, as they worked for their money-grabbing British masters, was torturous work at the best. The work of the missionary who went to win them for Christ seemed just as difficult, in many ways an impossible task. For those black slaves coming in from the fields really didn't have any time to listen to a white European. For to them he was just another of the same. He resembled their tormentors so closely that they could have no ear for his message. So the Moravian recognized that he was in a very, very difficult position. And if he were ever to reach these people, it would take something most unusual. And as he pondered this and prayed about it, he came to a very far-reaching decision. He decided that to reach these slaves, he would willingly sell himself into slavery. And so by his own decision, by his own action, he took his place among the slaves, in the same bondage that they endured, so that he could say with the prophet, I sat where they sat. And sitting where they were sitting, he could begin to show them the grace of Christ. A free man, willingly becoming a slave, to save slaves from an even deeper bondage, the bondage of their sin. I have to say, my hat is off and my heart goes out to missionaries like that. But even that great self-sacrifice pales in comparison to what we have read of this morning in the Word of God, the sacrifice of the Son of God to save sinners. The text that we have read today details for us the steps that the Savior took in order to save guilty sinners. And here the Apostle Paul gives us an insight into what I will call the reason and the results of the incarnation. In a single statement, you could sum up what Paul is here saying. God had given to His Son a people to save. And in order to accomplish the salvation of those people, the Son of God became a man so that He might suffer and die to set them free both spiritually and eternally. As you consider that, you will see that the apostle proves his case by making three very simple but very sublime and glorious points. First and foremost, because the people God gave him to save were men, the Son of God actually became a man in the fullest and truest sense of the term. Now, it's true to say that only God could save sinners. The Bible is full of allusions to that fact. Salvation is of the Lord. He is the Savior. He is the Redeemer. If God is not the Savior, there is no Savior. Only God can save sinners. But something that's overlooked is equally true, and that is that only a man could save sinners. Understand that. The underlying reason of that assertion is given by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 21, where he said, "Since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead." You've got to understand, and I don't want to get off on a tangent here because it's not quite a tangent because it comes into our Bible reading, but it opens up far, far too much for me to begin to study, and I would never get back to where I am right now. When in verse 16 it says, "Verily he took not on him the nature of angels," quite simply the text says, "Verily he does not lay hold of angels, but he lays hold of the seed of Abraham." There are many reasons for that. But one of them, I think, is certainly this. There is no race identity among angels. Don't know if you've ever thought of this. There's no race identity. There's no race of angels. There is no one angel who is the natural root of all the other angels from which they are offspring. Just as we have Adam as a natural root and we are offsprings of his. That is not true among angels. There is no begetting of angels. Each angel is an individual, single, separate creation. When the first angel sinned, his sin involved no other angel than himself. The others sinned individually. There was no corruption of a nature of angels. Of course, you see, there's a great difference when it comes to man. We were in Adam in his probation in the garden. The entirety of the human species was in Adam federally. That is, he was our covenant head by divine appointment. We were in him seminally, in that he is the natural root of the entire race. The entirety of human nature was in Adam, and when Adam sinned, human nature fell and came under condemnation. Understand this now. By man came death. If there is to be a reversal of death, if there is to be the institution of a way of salvation, it must be on a covenant, federal, or if you want it, a race basis. There is a race of people in Christ. By man came death. By another man, there has to be another man if there is to be salvation. So only God can save sinners. Only a man can save sinners. And that would seem to make the case hopeless. Because obviously no man can ever become God and drag all men up from hell to heaven with him. But God could become a man. And that was God's answer to the problem. None but God could conceive such a purpose, and none but God could achieve such a purpose. This is the very essence of the miracle of the incarnation. For as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. What a glorious miracle of grace. The children were flesh and blood, that is, frail, fallen human beings. Now, the Son of God was not a man. There are people running around today pretending to be great biblical exegetes who want you to believe that the term Son is essentially a term of his humanity and a term of his humiliation. It is just not so. The term Son of God refers to the only begotten of the Father. It refers to his eternal relationship with the Father in the eternal Trinity. The Son of God was not a man. The Son of God was not an angel. He was God. If you go back to Hebrews 1, you'll find this is what the apostle is at pains to prove. The beautiful symmetry of Hebrews 1 and Hebrews 2 should be clear when you read it. Sometimes I think our way of reading the Bible by chapters blinds us to the ongoing message. But when you start in Hebrews chapter 1, what is the great truth? Jesus Christ is God. When you come to chapter 2, what is the great truth? Jesus Christ is man. And then, therefore, the mediator. But in chapter 1, you find that the Father actually addresses Christ as God. In verse 8, he speaks to the Son and he says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." And then in chapter 1, verse 10, again the Father speaks to the Son, and he says, "And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hand." This is the Father speaking to the Son, and he says, "You are God, you are Jehovah." That's the address of God the Father to God the Son. The surrounding verses are so worded as to emphasize that great truth. I think that every Christian should memorize these opening verses of Hebrews. If you don't know them off by heart already, I strongly recommend that you take a little time today and you try to commit them to memory. And then every day for the next week or two, just keep on bringing them back. And I guarantee, however poor your memory is, I guarantee if even you'll take a verse a day and keep on going over it for a week or two, you will know not only the first three verses, you could know the whole first chapter off by heart. But especially these opening verses. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us. Now notice, by His Son. This is the one He calls God, the one He calls Jehovah. Whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, or the ages, or what Franz Delitzsch, a great German interpreter, scholar, called the cosmic systems throughout all the ages, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person or His being, and upholding all things by the word of His power. Now, look at those descriptions of the Lord, the Son of God. A great converted Jewish preacher of the Scottish Presbyterian Church was Adolf Saffer. And he has a wonderful book that he has written on the book of Hebrews. And commenting on the first three verses of Hebrews, he shows how Paul is speaking about the incarnate Son of God and showing us the glory of the Son. And he says that the apostle emphasizes four things. First, he points to the end of all history. The Son as the end of all history, because He is appointed the heir of all things. And then, the beginning of all history, because in Him God made the worlds. Then, in the third place, He is before all history. He is the brightness of the Father's being. The express image of His being, the brightness of His glory. And then He is throughout all history, because He upholdeth all things by the word of His power. When you put that fourfold testimony together, you have a plain statement that the eternal Son was truly God. And yet, in our text we read how He became a man. Now for such a person, as we have read of in chapter 1, to take any created nature into personal union with Himself would have been unspeakable condescension. If He had taken upon Him the nature of an archangel, that would have been a deep and infinite humiliation for Him who is uncreated deity. And yet, you know, from our perspective, it seems all the greater condescension for the Son of God not to lay hold of angels, but to lay hold of the sons of Adam. Or, as it's put here, to lay hold of the seed of Abraham. Now, to lay hold of it. You'll notice how our translators translate that. He took not on Him, verse 16, the nature of angels. You'll notice Him the nature of is all italicized. It's not in the text. In other words, it's their understanding. He took not on Him the nature of angels, but He took on Him the seed of Abraham. They understood that to be saying He did not become an angel. He became a man. I think actually verse 16 is simply giving you the reason why He did not become an angel. The reason why He did become a man. Because in the sovereign plan of God, God never moved to save a single angel from hell. Many angels sinned. God never stirred a finger to save one of them. That should be a death blow to the self-righteousness of sinners among men who imagine that somehow it would be unjust of God to send a sinner to hell. Look, I'm not all that bad. Surely God could not send a sinner to hell. You just stop and recollect of all that bright angelic creation that fell. God never saved one of them. He doesn't owe anything to any sinner. But He did lay hold of men. But the truth of Hebrews 2 is, and if I could use the word, the wording here very reverently, God could not simply reach down from heaven with the arm of eternal omnipotence and say, I will lay hold of men and save them and bring them to heaven. Unincarnate deity could not save sinners. Because with His goodness, God is just and God is holy. And nothing that defileth can enter therein. As far as heaven's concerned, it's shut off to sinners. To be just and yet merciful, unincarnate deity had to become incarnate deity. He had to become a man. That's why Paul calls the coming of Christ the mystery of godliness. The mystery of godliness is God was manifested in the flesh. And the form of the verb in the text originally would point to a moment in time when God, the second person of the Trinity, was manifested in flesh, where He took upon Himself a true humanity, became a man. That's the mystery of godliness. What a mystery it is. What a miracle it is. I hope you will never get so used to the words that you forget the message. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. There's the mystery and the miracle of the incarnation. It's also the measure of the love and the purpose of our triune God to save sinners from their sin. Because the reason the Son of God became a man was to save us. That's the second thing that Paul sets out to show. Because those whom God gave Him to save were under the condemnation of death and the power of the devil, the Son of God became a man so that He could suffer and die to deliver them. In other words, the purpose of the incarnation was suffering and death. We read this morning with Dr. Barrett in verse 17. Wherefore? Because He took on Him flesh and blood. Because He laid hold of the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things, it behoved Him to be made like unto His brethren, in order that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation, or to make a propitiation for the sins of the people. The Scripture always conjoins these two things. I quoted to you a moment ago from John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Verse 14, the Word became flesh. Who is this Word become flesh? Verse 29, behold the Lamb of God. In other words, the incarnation and the cross are never far apart in the thinking of God and in the expression of Scripture. In Galatians chapter 4, you have that great statement in verses 4 and 5. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Verse 5, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Romans chapter 8, verse 3 brings the same two truths together in different words. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Let me stop there for a moment. It does not say He sent Him in the likeness of flesh. That would be a lie. That would be heresy. That in church history is called the docetic heresy. That Christ only appeared to be a man. He was only in the likeness of flesh. That's not true. His was real flesh. It was real blood. It was real humanity. But He sent Him in the likeness of sinful flesh. It was not sinful flesh. He was surrounded by sinful flesh. Every other man and woman and child on the planet was sinful flesh. He looked just like they looked, except that He was sinless. That's what He's saying. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. Where did that happen? At Calvary? In other words, the birth of Christ was not an end in itself. I think that's probably the most obnoxious thing about the multiplied Christmas celebrations that you find. Many Christians, believe it or not, detest the very name Christmas. They detest anything that would pay the slightest attention to the incarnation of Christ at this particular time of year. I'm not going into a defense of my position against theirs. I'm quite happy to say I'm right and they're wrong, but that's not my purpose this morning. But many Christians are very grieved about this, and I can understand many of the things that would grieve them. The commercialism of the ungodly, the use of the season for drunkenness, wickedness, I can understand people being grieved at that. But I'll tell you what grieves me an awful lot more than anything like that. And it's the habit not only of the ungodly, but of far too many churches to focus so much on the babe that they leave Him a babe in a manger. And I'm not splitting hairs here. There is a school of theology. It was very prominent among the Episcopalians, the Anglican Communion, that downplayed the satisfaction rendered to God on Calvary by the shed blood of Christ and had a sort of a universalist appeal because they focused on the incarnation. That was the union of humanity with deity. And all humanity saved by virtue of the incarnation. So I'm not just splitting hairs when I say one of the things that grieves me most is this focus solely on the babe and the birth, and it leaves Him there. Let me tell you, the birth was not an end in itself. The birth was in order to the blood. The crib was in order to the cross. The advent was in order to the atonement. Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, we read how the Lord Jesus Christ made Himself of no reputation and took upon Him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Again, you'll see the same two great truths brought together. Now, see how Paul is progressing. Because the people God had given him to save were men, the Son of God became a man. Because those whom he came to save and for whom he became a man were under death and the power of the devil, he came to suffer and bleed and die to set them free. The third great truth that Paul sets forth is because the Son of God became a man and died to destroy both death and the devil for His people, He fully saves all God gave Him for time and eternity. He fully saves them. Verse 17 says He has made reconciliation for the sins of the people. As I pointed out, the word properly means He has made propitiation for their sins. The word here is very closely related to the word in Romans chapter 3, verse 25, speaking of Christ, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation for their sins. It's a word that is very closely associated with the term that would be translated the mercy seat. It's a word that has in it a theological definition. It's a word that has in it a beautiful gospel picture or illustration. You go back to the Old Testament. What happened at the mercy seat? At the mercy seat, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest brought in the blood of the sacrifice and he sprinkled it on the mercy seat. What was under the mercy seat in the Ark of the Covenant was the law of God. With the covering of the mercy seat sprinkled with the blood, the mercy seat with the blood is a perfect, complete type of Christ our Savior, Christ our God manifested in the flesh, who went to the cross and died and shed His blood for the putting away of our sin and our guilt before God, satisfying the wrath of God against us. That's the picture. When you look at it, you see the law is covered. God is satisfied, signified by the appearance of the glory. Understand this. The Son of God became a babe. But He didn't simply stay a babe. The babe grew to manhood. All the while, still God manifested in the flesh. And having fulfilled every precept of God's law along the way, the man, Christ Jesus, died. And in the shedding of His blood, He put away the wrath of God against the sins of all His people for all time and all eternity. He fully saves because He made propitiation. My, what a great thing it is to know something even better, if I may split theological and biblical terms here, something even better than the statement of forgiveness. It's good to know your sins forgiven. It's good to have that enjoyment of sins forgiven. Dare I say it, there are people whose sins are forgiven and they don't have much enjoyment of it. They don't feel it an awful lot. There are people who struggle with that year in and year out. Perhaps there are some of them here this morning. Most preachers, when they try to deal with that, will
examine your heart and dig up the soil of your heart and pull out the faith that's in your heart and hold it up to the light of day and see if it's good enough, big enough, strong enough, deep enough, and all that. And if they're not satisfied and you're not satisfied, go and make another decision and pray the sinner's prayer and up the same aisle, and you'll be a lunatic before very long. There's a better way. Let me tell you something better. And that is the God-man propitiated. That is appeased. The wrath of God by the shedding of His blood. For all this seed of Abraham. For every believer in Jesus Christ. The more I concentrate on that, there is no condemnation. Why? Because He made propitiation. Not because my faith is so strong, but because the one in whom I'm trusting has done such a perfect work. Bless God, He made propitiation. And then He supports those people of His in their suffering. Verse 18, one of the loveliest statements in Scripture, in that He Himself hath suffered being tempted, He is able to succor them that are tempted. He is able to come to you in the hour of trouble and trial. There's no one knows the heart like Jesus. There's no one knows the troubles, the trials, the tears that you shed like the Lord Jesus. There's no one understands the force and the fury of hell's temptation like the Lord Jesus. Remember, He has taken every step before us. Remember also, He has met the full fury of Satan's power, something you and I are never called upon to do. He's able to help. He's able to succor. He's able to support His tempted people. And of course, verse 15 shows He saves them and frees them from the death, the dread of death and the bondage of Satan. What a beautiful statement this is. To deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He comes with His perfect love and He eradicates that fear, that dread of death as the gateway to hell. Perfect love casteth out fear. Whose love is that? So many people have spent so long trying to work up a perfect love. And if they could only love God more perfectly, it would overcome their fear. You've got it wrong. There's only one perfect love. And that's His love for us. The more we grasp the fullness and the perfection of the love of God in Jesus Christ, the more we grasp that in His perfect love He became a man for us. And as a man He died for us. And in dying for us, He made a full propitiation unto God for all our sins. The more we grasp that, the more Satan will be defeated, the more we will live in liberty, and the more fear will be driven away. The Son of God died to break the serpent's head. He died to deliver His people from death. You see how Paul puts it? Through death He hath destroyed him that had the power of death. Here's the glory of incarnate deity's supreme work of atonement. In dying, He slew death. Paul makes the paradoxical statement, his weakness is stronger than the strength of man. We can go even further. And we can say his weakness was stronger than the strength of hell. Because crucified in weakness, he rose in mighty power. Bless God. Through death, he evacuated death of all its power to condemn and to curse. And he broke the old serpent's head and marked his people as a free people, saved for all eternity. Imagine for a moment, if you can, the scene on the judgment day. Can you see the Moravian missionary of whom I spoke to you, surrounded by the slaves he won for Christ? What a testimony. We can say, what a testimony. So many slaves there in heaven, surely by the sovereign grace of God. But we've got to be honest, God uses people. Humanly speaking, we would say slaves in heaven because there's a man who willingly became a slave for them. Now, as you contemplate that scene, do you think that either the Moravian or his ex-slaves will be celebrating his heroic self-sacrifice? I don't think so. Together, they will join with all the redeemed. And the whole body of the people of God, Old Testament and New Testament, Jew and Gentile, black and white and yellow and brown and rich and poor, from every age of time, the whole body of the people of God's redeemed will gather there. And they will recognize, we were all slaves. But now we're redeemed. And their cry is given us in Revelation 5 verse 12. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Why? Because we are all here. Because he became a man. For me to become a slave is only a big step because we in our proud stupidity have imagined that the little niche we have carved out for ourselves in this life is so much better than that which someone else enjoys. But if we are all slaves within a heartbeat of hell, there's not much to be too proud about. For me to become a slave, therefore, in the great eternal scope of things, isn't really very much. The Son of God, to become a man, was something that baffled angels. They stretched their neck, Peter says, to try and catch a glimpse of this. For the Son of God to become a man, let me say it very humbly, very reverently, was the single greatest act of grace that the God of heaven ever did. That day he did something that will last for all eternity. From that point and forever and forever and forever. As long as God lasts, there will be a man in personal union with the Son of God. And because of that, there will be an innumerable company of men redeemed out of their sin in heaven, rejoicing in the full salvation of God.
I'm sure you've all heard the old Negro spiritual, "When the saints go marching in, I want to be among that number. When the saints go marching in."
When that great choir sings, "Worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lamb," I want to be among them. When the Church of Christ casts down all the golden crowns at the feet of the Lamb of God, I want to be among them. Is there a man or woman here? A young man or a woman, young woman here, so blind, so dark, that you can contemplate that great scene, that great number, and say, "I have no interest in being among that number. There is another number in the outer darkness of God's hell, where they weep and wail and gnash their teeth in bitter resentment against their God. Is there one who, looking at those two great extremes, will say, "I care not to be among the number of God's redeemed. I'm quite content to be among the number of the damned"? Will you be among God's redeemed? Are you now numbered among God's redeemed? That's the only crowd on earth that it really matters to be a member of. Every other company on earth will have its representatives in hell, but not this one. We have read this morning that Christ saves the entire seed of Abraham. He lays hold. And there's a beautiful touch here. It's not just "he laid hold." It's a present tense that Paul uses. He lays hold. He is still laying hold of the seed of Abraham. Thank God he's still in the soul-saving business. He's still laying hold of sinners. He's still reaching down to lift the lost up. He is still bringing in the wandering sheep. He is still laying hold of the seed of Abraham. Thank God he saves that seed. Who are the seed of Abraham? You read the epistle to the Romans and you'll find the seed of Abraham are believers. All who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to save every believer from sin and death and hell, and so he will. Do you realize this? There's not be one believer on the Lord Jesus Christ ever lost in God's hell. Not one. He will save all who believe upon his name. But the unbelieving, Revelation 21 verse 8, shall be cast into the lake of fire. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. I cannot help but think
that if God had given Adam up upon his fall and abandoned this world and let every son of Adam go to hell, I cannot help but think hell for every son of Adam would have been a terrible, terrible place. But I cannot help but think that hell will be all the more terrible after the incarnation of the Son of God, after the atonement of the Son of God. Dr. Paisley used to preach in his Gospel Missions a great sermon, a title that R.A. Torrey, I think it was, also used. I well remember as a young man sitting in our Mount Marion church and listening to Dr. Paisley preach on barricades on the road to hell. Barricades on the road to hell. And he named the things that God had placed in your life that pull you up short. And if you're ever to go to hell, you've got to go through them, over them, or around them. Things that pull you up short on the road to a lost eternity. And of course, the greatest of them is Christ and Him crucified. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. The incarnation has happened. You are not in ignorance of it. Every one of you knows the truth of it. The great atonement has been offered. The death of Christ has taken place. The resurrection has occurred. God sets forth His Son. To use the language of Paul to the Galatians in chapter 3, He placards the gospel across the life pathway of every one of you. You have not been able to turn in any direction without having God placard your way with the news of the incarnation and the virgin birth and the blood atonement and the bodily resurrection and the gospel invitation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has placarded your way. How hard it is to go to hell. It's not an accident. Not an accident. Preachers talk about people slipping into hell. I understand what they mean. They slide in because they think they're so secure, and they're not secure. The security gives way. But there's another sense in which people do not slip into hell. It's not an accident. It is the vicious, deliberate rejection of the greatest step of love and grace that eternal deity could take. If hell would have been bad immediately after the fall, how much worse after Bethlehem, after Calvary? Here we are this morning, flesh and blood, with all that that entails, the Son of God took part of the same, the
that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He is able to save to the uttermost all who come unto God by him. If you're not saved, blame no one but yourself. For the simple reason is you refuse to come to God by him. For every poor sinner who comes to God by him, he saves them to the uttermost. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our gracious Father in heaven, we do thank thee and praise thee today for the incarnation of the Son of God. Lord, we would long to have an understanding so enlightened that we could grasp more of this truth. But we confess our severe limitations. Now, Lord, we pray earnestly, shine light into our hearts and minds. We give thee thanks for incarnate deity, veiled in flesh the Godhead see. We hail the incarnate deity. Lord, we bless thee for the purpose of the incarnation, even the shed blood, the work of Calvary. And we thank thee for the purpose of the work of Calvary, even the saving of our souls. Lord, we worship, praise, and adore thy holy name. Encourage thy people that he who made propitiation for our sins will support us in the hour of trouble. He who died for us will never leave us or forsake us. O Lord, turn our eyes upon our great high priest and give us much confidence in Christ. Lord, our hearts are burdened for those who come and go from the house of God, who have read thy word time without number. Thou hast placarded Christ along every path that they have taken. And yet today, they are out of Christ. Lord, we long that thou wouldst have mercy upon such. We pray that thou wouldst open those darkened hearts. We pray, O God, that thou wouldst bring those lost ones to Christ. Gracious God, defeat every plan and purpose and exertion of the devil and of the world within them, and bring them today in repentance and faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, answer prayer. Bring the lost to Jesus. Just before I close the meeting with the benediction, let me say that if you're here today without the Savior, and God has opened your eyes to let you see something of Christ, and opened your heart to give you a desire for him, if today God has shown you the great blockade he has placed on your road to hell, then come and welcome to Jesus. I am here as your servant for his sake. I invite you in his name. He said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come. He'll keep his word. If I can help you, I invite you to remain and have a word with me. Let me open the scriptures with you. to point you Christward.
Father in heaven, hear us now. Lead us out of this place in the joy of the Lord and in the peace of the gospel. Bless this gathered company. Bless our homes. Give us household salvation. Bless our loved ones. Bless our sister Betty at this time and her mother as she fights for life. Lord, we pray thy hand to be upon her once again and even to illuminate her heart to bring her to the Savior. O God, do a great thing today, and in the will of God, bring us back here to the evening service to sing and to read thy word, and then to meditate upon the great truth of the gospel in the preaching of it. Bless us now. Part us with thy triune blessing, that of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.